chapter 14, verse 37. I'll read in the authorized version, as probably most of us are using that translation. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled.
We've been spending a bit of time considering the experiences of the Lord Jesus and those that he takes with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We did note at the outset that what we have here are things which reveal the feelings that the Lord Jesus was suffering as he contemplated what he would endure on the cross, which now, as a matter of time, was becoming very imminent, even though, as God, the Lord Jesus had known what would befall him. He'd known that always. Yet, as man, it's understandable, if you like, and in keeping with the fact that the Lord Jesus was fully man, that as the cross is now very close in time, the burden of it, of what he is going to experience, weighs upon him all the more heavily. We don't here in Gethsemane have the Lord Jesus bearing our sins that he did exclusively on the cross. We have noted that there are things here that we rightly may want to be cautious about when we express thoughts concerning them, because it's a very serious matter and a holy matter that we are considering, and we don't, as is always the case, but perhaps especially in connection with a passage such as this, we don't want to say anything incorrect, and certainly not anything demeaning. We certainly don't want to say anything demeaning to the person of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps there are things here, just as there are at the cross, that we cannot fully comprehend while we have these human minds. But at the same time, we do have this record in the scriptures, brief. We don't have the details of all of the strong crying and tears that the Lord Jesus was overwhelmed with while he was in Gethsemane. But we do have some things said here, and obviously they're said for our learning. And perhaps we also just see something of that in that the Lord Jesus does take with him three disciples so that there would be an abundant witness of what took place there. Although, as we've noted and as we'll see in the verses that we've read, the disciples themselves slept most of the time. But I think it's also clear from the Lord's words, have you not been able to watch 1 hour, as we have in verse 37, that the Lord was looking for those to watch with him during this time. And we know that that was especially the case at the cross, that he looked for comforters, but he found none, as we have in Psalm 69. But I think there's something of the same spirit that the Lord Jesus had here, and we can, I think, fully understand why, just as much as in connection with the cross. Obviously, the cross, the hour of his deepest suffering, but this is perhaps second to that, and it's only right that the Lord should have sought comforters to watch with him. Certainly, the first thing that we read was did take place in the presence of Peter and James and John. We do read in verse 35 that the Lord goes forward a little when he prays, but in verse 33, the Lord began to be amazed and oppressed in spirit, now really feeling the full weight of the cross, or feeling it as man in a way that he never had before. And we noted that we have the spirit or the mind in verse 33, and then verse 34, the soul, these deep feelings of grief that he has, even going so far as to, or such that the Lord says, my soul is full of grief, even unto death. That perhaps the thought there is that the emotions of grief are so overwhelming that it's almost as if it's going to overwhelm him to death. We have his expression of desire that the disciples would abide where they were, but also that they would watch. And we come to verse 35, to the Lord falling to the ground. There's also the body involved, and I think we did say something about that, and also a connection with Luke's gospel, where we perhaps have the bodily experiences of the Lord here brought out a bit more in that expression that his sweat was falling to the ground as great drops of blood. But I just mentioned those things, as we did last week, so that we see that these experiences that the Lord Jesus were going through here were affecting his whole being. And perhaps it's not wanting to divide things in an inappropriate way, but it is, and I mean, as is always the case, I will be corrected, I'm sure, if I'm getting this wrong, but it is perhaps the manhood of the Lord Jesus that is emphasized here in what we have in Gethsemane. Again, as God, the Lord Jesus knew all of these things, and in some respects he would have felt them very keenly, because he was God and the Holy One who knew no sin, that was about to be made sin. But it's perhaps these feelings of agony that he had as a man that are emphasized here. And following on from that, when we come to verse 36, it's consistent with that we have these words of the Lord Jesus, take away this cup from me, because we would not expect the Lord Jesus as man willingly, willingly is perhaps not quite the right word, but we wouldn't expect him to be going towards the cross without any feeling at all. That would actually be unnatural. So it's in keeping with the Lord Jesus fully being man that he says these words, take away this cup from me, but then as man, but also as the perfect servant. The Lord Jesus says, not what I will, but what thou wilt. There's some practical things that we noted last week, and I won't repeat them now. I think there are some practical things that we'll find as we go through the verses that we've read this evening. where we start is quite a sad contrast to where we finished at the end of verse 36, those really lovely, but very deep and very profound, also 100% genuine words of the Lord Jesus when he says, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And that the Lord Jesus has absolutely by this point set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem, and well, obviously he's in Jerusalem now, but towards the cross, and he's steadfast. And I don't think we read about him sleeping at all from this moment onwards up until the cross, and indeed not until he bows his head. But sadly, in contrast to such grief, but also such dedication to his Father's will, we find the disciples sleeping. I think it may have been noted previously that on the mountain of Transfiguration, they had been sleeping in a scene that, speaking of the coming glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples, that hadn't moved them. They'd fallen asleep in that scenario. Here, when it's the sufferings of the Christ that we're not at the sufferings yet again, but when the Lord Jesus himself is occupied with them, this is also sadly of no meaning to the disciples, and they are sleeping. I think as we read through these verses, we'll find some things which speak to our consciences as well, I'm sure.
When the Lord speaks to Simon, he uses his natural name, doesn't he, in this verse 37. It seems to emphasize that Simon was somewhat away from the Lord at this point, and consequently he was relying upon his own resources. And that seems reflected in this use of his name Simon. And of course, because he's relying upon his own resources, he's not able to remain awake and alert. But the Lord doesn't shout at him as we might have done. I think he appeals to him. I think we can say that the Lord knew that these moments were too much for these men to sustain, and in a way, the way he speaks to them is a kind of lesson to them, as it is to us.
It's been noted many times in these studies that Mark's gospel often contrasts the perfect servant, the unfailing servant of God, the Lord Jesus, with these fallible and sadly often failing disciples. And it's always good for us to concentrate on the perfections of the Lord Jesus, but we're also given in this gospel time and again the failures of the disciples, because we can learn from these also. We learn from the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus, but we also learn from these disciples. We have two complementary ways of learning how to we ourselves should be serving God today. We look to the Lord Jesus for the perfect example, but we also see these pitfalls to avoid, the dangers that these disciples faced. And here we get it time and again. The Lord Jesus praying, the disciples asleep. The Lord Jesus praying, the disciples asleep. The Lord Jesus praying, the disciples asleep. It's repeated three times. And we probably will link that when we get down to the Lord, to Peter denying the Lord three times. It seems this lack of prayer, certainly on Peter's part, because although all the disciples were sleeping, the Lord addresses in this verse Peter. He finds them sleeping and he says to Peter, because Peter is singled out, because he was the prominent one, if you like, the one who was first in speaking of his devotion to the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord will address, although they're all sleeping, he will address Simon specifically, because he needs to learn this, and we need to learn this lesson.
We find Peter asleep on three occasions. We've already mentioned, or Mark has, the Mount of Transfiguration, and here at the Gethsemane, Peter's asleep. And the third one is when Peter is put in prison in Acts 12, and he's asleep between two soldiers. And it was quite remarkable that James, his fellow disciple, had been killed. Peter was put in prison, and yet he could still sleep. And the suggestion is that he was in the game of both the transfiguration and what he saw here. In other words, he was in the game of the glory of Christ and also the fact that he suffered for him. And when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, he prayed for Peter that when he was converted, he would strengthen his brethren. And so even though we may fail, there is opportunities to shine for the Lord.
He found them sleeping, but he says unto Peter, does this suggest that Peter had a certain primacy amongst the apostles? Not just that Peter put himself forward, but that the Lord himself put Peter forward.
Would you think it's in view of the denial which will come later? He'd already warned Peter that he would deny him thrice. At the end of verse 34, it says, tarry ye here and watch. And then when we read verse 37, couldest not thou watch 1 hour? But then he goes on to say, watch and pray. This is speaking to Peter now. Watch ye and pray, lest he enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Originally, he was told to watch. And I don't know what you think, but imagine being a witness to the Lord Jesus at this time, when he was in the garden, contemplating the coming day, his crucifixion. Possibly it was, we see here Peter was tired, and well, the other two as well, they all fell asleep. But they were told to watch, so there was a benefit to Peter in staying awake to watch, because the Lord asked them to watch. He asked all three to watch. But when he came back and found them sleeping, it's only Peter that he spoke to. And I think it's probably in connection with Peter's weakness himself. The Lord knew what he would face. And I think if he had stayed awake and watched, I think he then would have had the power to overcome these temptations. Because the Lord said to him, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He hadn't realized the power of the flesh over him. But I think he should have stayed awake. The Lord asked him to stay awake, asked three to stay awake. But he comes back and speaks to Peter only. And I think the next verse, watch and pray, lest he enter into temptation. So I think that's why he spoke directly to Peter. Couldest thou not watch 1 hour?
Interestingly, perhaps in this record, in Matthew 26, the Lord speaks to Peter, but the words which he says to Peter are in the plural. It's Matthew 26, verse 40. Whereas here, He speaks to Peter, and his words are to Peter specifically, "Hast thou?" Not being able to watch 1 hour, I don't have an answer to Andrew's question, but I wonder if perhaps both reproaches on the part of the Lord are beneficial, and but perhaps as we've been noting, this individual one that we have here is especially beneficial for us. Maybe there are some things in connection with Gethsemane that might make us think of the breaking of bread. In a sense, it's a time when, as we remember the Lord, we can express sympathy with what he went through on the cross, and some of our hymns also make reference to Gethsemane. It's an hour where we can watch with the Lord to take up the words that we also have in Matthew 26, where he says, "Can you not watch with me for 1 hour?" But I don't know if this sometimes goes through other people's minds. I suspect, sadly, that it does. I suspect I'm probably not unique in this, but does the breaking of bread meeting sometimes seem a bit flat? Is there sometimes a lot of silence? Does it seem that collectively we're not able to watch with the Lord for 1 hour or 1 hour and 15 minutes, whatever the general practice is for the length of the meeting in one place or another? That's perhaps a sad reflection on the spiritual state of the company, but if that is the thought that we have from time to time, well, actually, we should probably be directing the inquiry at ourselves. Why have I not been able to watch with the Lord for 1 hour? And rather than getting a bit frustrated because, I don't know if it's a sister thinking that the brothers are no one's exercised, brothers should be praying more or whatever, or if it's brothers thinking, well, I've already prayed, why doesn't someone else do it? I don't think those thoughts are helpful. Let's just individually watch with the Lord individually if we have our minds upon him during that time, if we are watching with him. I hope this isn't an inappropriate application to make of what we have here to the Lord's Supper, but if we individually watch with him for an hour, then I think we'll find that collectively we are as well.
In that application, we don't have the same excuse as these disciples had. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and we know the work as a finished work. We can see what's happened, so we don't have the same excuse as they had. And I think here, when we see these disciples clearly unable to take in what was going on, unable to stand, unable to go forward with the Lord, it really shows that there was nobody else. He was alone in this. And they didn't have the Spirit within at this time. They had a desire to follow the Lord. They had a desire for the kingdom. Peter had great brave words, and I'm sure he meant them, that he would die with the Lord. But what the Lord was entering into was beyond them. And the Lord is unique, and he goes forward. He has to go forward alone in this. And so, all speaking to Peter, I mean, it could mean various things, but he's the one who said, if everyone else denies you, I won't deny you. The greatest intention of the human heart is not sufficient for what the Lord had to do now. Thankfully, now we have the Spirit within us, and we don't have the same excuse that these disciples had. Of course, we still have a temptation that we need the remedy.
I think there is a sense in which Peter was given a degree of prominence. I don't think he was the leader of the apostles as such, but he would take a very prominent place on the day of Pentecost. And during the early part of the book of the Acts, that's a great privilege, but it meant that he did have to go through this learning experience, I think, to fit him for it. And so Perhaps it was necessary because he did have this tendency to be a little bit sure of his own strength of love. That's why he experiences this, but he also did put himself forward. I don't think he did it out of any pride so much as the fact that he was a naturally a very expressive and we might even say impulsive brother. And he often said things that the others were thinking anyway. And when he said that he would die with the Lord, as Brian has just pointed out, it's also true to say that the others said the same as well as him. But he tended to give the lead. And I think in that situation, he did have to go through quite a lot. Well, the denial was his failure, but the Lord allowed it to teach him a lesson, I'm sure.
I think that the Roman Catholics play up the importance of Peter.
Yes.
The first pope, but there's perhaps a tendency of Protestants to play down Peter. I think the balance may be somewhere in between. But just to look at this verse 37, the Lord says, Peter, Simon, dost thou sleep? Second person singular, hast thou not been able to watch 1 hour? Second person singular. But when we come to verse 38, watch and pray that ye, second person plural, so it's widened out there to include Peter, James, and John. Okay. But in connection with the supper, we're not asked to watch, we're asked to do this in remembrance of me. And the disciples came together to break bread. So if there are long silences, and if brethren are not able to, have not made adequate preparation through the week or on the previous evening to enter into these things in a deep way and in a spiritual way, is it going to help us if we put off the breaking of bread? Surely we should do what he requests us and look for him, as in the midst, to lead us on.
Well, I don't want to get too much into the subject of the remembrance of the Lord, although I think this passage is evocative of it, in my view, like Mark suggested. But Dr. Patterson always used to say, well, I don't say he always said it, but I do remember him saying, you had to experience something of the storm that descended upon our Lord before you could be enter into praise and worship of him and his Father. And I think there is a certain truth in that, unless we really have a sense in our hearts of what the Lord has done at such cost to himself, we can't really enter so much into the worship as we might otherwise do. That's all I would say. But I think, in a sense, we need to let the Holy... Although what you say is right, Andrew, that we're told to do, but in a way, watching does involve our attention, doesn't it? And it is easy. I think Mark is right. He's honest to say that sometimes our attention, sadly, can wander. And as a result of that, we lose the sense of the Lord's presence, and we don't give the praise and worship in our hearts, or in the case of brothers, audibly. So I think it is a test. We there does need to be a certain discipline, I think. It's just not an automatic thing going to the breaking of bread. And I have to confess that there have been times when it's been automatic for me. And it can't be.
I wasn't wishing to take the brethren off piste,
yeah.
But perhaps the supper would be a good subject to take up when we've finished Mark's Gospel.
Yeah.
Practical, yes. Also.
Yeah.
As we've noted, there are some things that we have here in the Lord's words, especially to the disciples, which are of a very practical nature. And I think in addition to applying the beginning of verse 38 to the three disciples, we could apply the principle to ourselves as well. And perhaps we're struck again just by the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus and the moral beauty that comes out in everything that we read in connection with him, because even though he's returned to the disciples and found them sleeping, which must have caused further grief to his heart, yes. And while he rightly rebukes them again mildly, actually in what he says, he really has their best in view. It's not simply to criticize for the sake of criticizing, and it's not to revile them that the Lord says what he does. It's for their blessing and also for our blessing as well, because what we have here is of, I think, general application. I think we'd all recognize that, the importance of watching, but also praying, because prayer is an expression of our dependence upon the Lord, and also an expression of our having no confidence in the flesh. I don't know, maybe you would put those two things the other way around, but I guess they really need to go together. But praying that we enter, I'm not sure if it's praying that we enter not into temptation, or whether the Lord is saying, if you watch and pray, then you won't enter into to temptation. Yeah. But either way, these thoughts are connected. But even in this matter of not entering into temptation, that's perhaps something where from time to time we have confidence in the flesh. We think I'm good enough not to enter into temptation, but the means of not entering into temptation, sorry, but this is clear, is watching and praying. But perhaps also just worth noting that the scope of things that might tempt us might be very broad. Coming back to the application of these words to the disciples, it may be that when he's referring to temptation, that the Lord is referring to what is going to happen after after verse 43. But I wonder if there is also just a more immediate application as well, that the immediate temptation was for them to return to sleep. And we can see how that was a way in which, I don't know if it would be right to say that the devil was active here, but in any event, the flesh it prevailed in the disciples, and certainly they missed out on a lot themselves by falling asleep, and they missed out also giving to the Lord Jesus what was rightfully his at that time. So perhaps even that, the temptation of sleeping, when sleeping was not appropriate, and perhaps even that was a temptation encompassed in the Lord's words here.
So what would we say really is the force of this watch? And initially the Lord said to them, tarry ye here and watch. Clearly, initially that would mean to be there awake with him, near him, though he was a stone's throw away. But when we come to verse 38, watch ye and pray, seems to have a more significant meaning than just simply being there with him. What do brethren think?
When they were told to watch, clearly they were to watch the Lord Jesus. With watch and pray, Were they not so much now be occupied with the Lord Jesus, but the Lord is bringing their own situation before them, to watch out for their own position, because temptation was there, and that they didn't, obviously the way to not fall is to keep our eyes on the Lord, but I wonder if this is to watch out for themselves now. The subject might be different in these two expressions.
It's the idea of being alert or vigilant, isn't it? And I think there might be an illustration in this of the truth of 1 Thessalonians 5, where verse 6 says, "So then, do not let us sleep as the rest do, but let us watch and be sober." Used in a probably in a metaphorical sense, as to be vigilant and watching in view of the Lord's coming. That is to say that there's more, I think, involved in the word than just being awake.
Well, I think the Lord was perfectly, well, of course, I don't need to say, I think the Lord was perfectly ready for everything that was going to happen in these hours in the garden. And then, of course, from there to the palace of the high priest, and eventually to Pilate and the cross, there was no question that he was absolutely attuned to the will of God for him. And I think these verses prove that, naturally speaking, we cannot match that. But we should become more like it as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And I think that these exhortations the Lord gives, they're right exhortations to give. Of course they are. They would have been much better equipped to deal with the situation had they watched and prayed. But really, I think we are seeing the great gulf between the only devoted man and even his disciples, which shows to us that, the only way, I agree with Brian, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that makes a big difference. But the only way to be truly faithful to the Lord in any situation we come across is to watch and pray. They couldn't accomplish it. I'm sure they did love the Lord, but they just couldn't accomplish it.
The Lord had given the disciples specific warning as to what to watch for or what to be vigilant about. Just in saying that, I'm thinking of what he says in what the Lord had said in John 14, verse 30, the ruler of the world comes. And so that was one of the things that they were to be, or perhaps the preeminent thing that they were to be watchful for. And we have it from verse 43 onwards. They were to pray in view of that. And had they prayed, then they would not have entered into temptation. Just thinking of a similar thought that Peter himself gives, or similar exhortation, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, reading from the J&D translation, "Be vigilant, watch." I think it's the same word that we have here in verse 38. "Be vigilant, watch. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Perhaps the activities of the devil are the prince of the world are not as prominent today, or at least for those of us on this call, as what was about to occur from verse 43 of our chapter onwards. But yet the principle is still there, and perhaps there's a challenge to ourselves, and again, as to whether we are actually vigilant, or as vigilant as we ought to be.
Yeah. It does bring home, though, doesn't it? The Lord looked for comforters, and there were none. Not even his disciples really were able to bring him any comfort. And Job's comforters, they said too much. And the Lord's comforters, they fell asleep. And very often we lack the ability to comfort intelligently or to comfort at all. And I think this is another angle we could look at this from, that as believers, we should be marked by the ability to comfort those of us who are going through difficulty of one kind or another. Of course, no one goes through a difficulty as bad as this. The Lord's sufferings here are unique, but nevertheless, I think there is a kind of practical lesson here that we can learn.
The word for watcher is to stay awake, to watch.
Yeah.
I don't think the Lord would have asked them to stay awake if they couldn't stay awake. If they were in the right spiritual condition, they would have stayed awake, and I'm sure they would have benefited much when they considered the Lord, if they were watching the Lord in his prayers. And I think it speaks to us as well. When we consider the Lord, we've spoken of the breaking of bread. When we go to a breaking of bread meeting, it is to bring the Lord to our remembrance. Mm. Do we consider the Lord in what he went through? This was the cross in anticipation going through with the Father. Do we consider that in the breaking of bread? We often consider the actual death of Christ, blood shed in. When we look here at the, as somebody mentioned earlier, the human side, if that's the right word, the humanity of the Lord. When he was on earth, he was going through something here with the Father, which the disciples should have noted, should have watched, and it should have affected them. And how often, as has been said, if we are remembering the Lord, does it affect us? Or is it just words which come forth from our mouth without any spiritual change in our being? So I think it's important when we look at the passage here, the Lord asked them to watch. And as we have said earlier, when he speaks to the disciples, he said, watch and pray. And it's because they would fall into temptation. And I'm sure if they were watching the Lord, they wouldn't have fallen into temptation. They would have been in the right spiritual state.
So it's right to say that the Lord here himself was facing a temptation, a test. At this point where he'd come to the very hour where he was about to be arrested, and knowing all that was to come. And of course, we know that, of course, he could never fail in his temptation as a perfect servant. He must go forward. But we see it was a very real experience that he entered into facing this temptation. And of course, he, as one who watched with the Father and prayed, was able to go through it perfectly with all the feelings that it brought.
I think it's important to remember too that after the Lord's temptation at the beginning of his ministry, that Satan left him for a season. But here we see not only the world, but we see Satan bringing forth now all this pressure on the Lord Jesus.
Perhaps that's why in verse 39 then we get this expression, going away he prayed again, saying the same thing.
Mm.
If you like, a demonstration of the Lord's unwavering determination to do the will of God. He goes away and says exactly the same thing, no change. It's exactly the same. He is going to do the will of God, and there is this determination to do it. But sadly, when he comes back, the disciples are again, get the same word again, sleeping. Sadly, there's no change in them either. They're still in the same state. They haven't changed.
Well, in a way, it's a proof, isn't that? Isn't it? Three times it occurs. And in a way, it's abundant proof of his perfection and their imperfection. Not to single out the disciples for particular criticism, I don't think, but to show that even man who had spent 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus, he was unable to rise to the... Well, I would say it does show that they lacked the power to rise to the level they had the opportunity to do of being the Lord's comforters, and those who would commune with him, or at least ponder him, think of him, pray for him during these moments in the garden. But the Lord says at the end of it, in verse 41, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. And then strangely enough, having said sleep on now, he says in the next verse, arise, let us go. Two seemingly contradictory things, but certainly the first of them shows that really there had been failure, and now everything depended upon him. But he never upbraids them in the way we might have done. It's really tender. He knows their feeble frame. Well, he said, hasn't he? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But he knows now that the one he, in John's gospel, he had told, what thou doest do quickly, is about to arrive on the scene. He knows that because of who he is. So he says, let us go, behold, he that delivers me up has drawn nigh.
Had the Lord asked Peter, James, and John to pray for him?
I think they really had to pray themselves. Perhaps I went too far in saying.
A point has been raised in my own mind. In verse 32, it says, sit here while I shall pray. And the Lord's prayer was absolutely, the glory of his person was such that he never prayed in togetherness with the disciples.
No.
But I'm looking particularly at verse 32, where it says, sit here, and verse 37, where to Peter he says, hast thou not been able to watch? So that they were to sit and watch. The other disciples, according to Luke 22, were removed about a stone's throw. Mm. But here they were set down a little distance away from him. Going forward a little, verse 35. So Peter, James, and John were, he had gone forward a little from them, and presumably the solemnity of the occasion and the failure of the disciples is magnified, I think, by the fact that they should have been able to witness this, as they had the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. But even they failed in that. And he has to say to Peter, hast thou not been able? He didn't have the ability. The flesh was weak. And it's then in verse 38 that he says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, so that the prayer there would seem to be in regard to themselves.
Yeah.
What a wonderful proof of inspiration, incidentally, that Mark and indeed the other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, have been able to record the exact words and experiences of the Lord, even though through sleep they did not witness it.
Yeah, I was thinking, Andrew, that if you could hear the Lord weeping as he was, surely our hearts would seek to pray for him. But of course, that isn't the right thought, because I don't think that ever happened in his life that others prayed for him. I don't think so. But they had to pray for themselves. And so I think you're right there.
I see this as something between the Father and the Son.
Oh yes, without a doubt. Yeah.
I doubt even if Satan entered into it. It was the proof of the Lord's perfect manhood being brought into expression.
I fully agree, but don't you think they must have heard him weeping? Don't we sing a hymn which says we can hear him weeping? Is it 215? I can't remember that. The hymn.
Hark, those sounds of bitter weeping. Yeah, but
yes.
That's often been said, we don't get our theology from our hymns.
No, that's right.
What I'm saying, it's only suggestive, you know, subject, as Mark has said, I'm not taking away from his earlier remarks, this subject bears much thinking about and meditating upon.
Don't you think, really, the whole thing was very difficult for these disciples? Would we have done any better? I don't think so at all. And speaking for myself anyway. And it is again, I think, a reflection of the disappointments the Lord met with in his life, that even those who have been with him for 3.5 years couldn't watch 1 hour with him in the garden. But in a way, I still think there is a sense in which this was going to be the case, because this was such a momentous thing. These disciples, I'm not taking away from Gwynne's point that the Lord asked them to, so he wouldn't have asked them to do something they couldn't have done, but I think it's still, it must have been a most difficult time. But of course, that paled into insignificance with the difficulty the Lord went through in his meditations about what was going to be his to suffer, that led him to pray to the Father for the cup to be taken from him if it were possible, but not my will, thine be done.
I think that's important to notice. He says, Abba, Father, when the Lord prayed. We can't enter into what the Lord went through in the garden, but they were told to watch. It's the same as we cannot contemplate the cross in all its... I don't know what word you can use. The horror the Lord went through in being made sin. But we can watch. And I think this is the point. The Lord asked them to watch. He didn't ask them to enter into anything he was going through. He was going through this experience with the Father. And he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. It's the same when we remember the Lord. We can't enter into the things of the Lord, but we can be in the position of these disciples when the Lord says, watch. I think somebody made the point earlier. If we apply it to the breaking of bread, but it's something only the Lord went through with the Father, but he did ask them to watch.
We notice here that the Lord prayed the same words three times. Mm-hmm. And I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, who could pray three times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed. Is that a lesson for us, or is it something peculiar to the Lord and Paul? I mean, the question is, do we just pray for something for three times and then stop?
I think I've come in with one to fill in the silence until everybody comes up with a better answer. But I don't think it can be a rule that you must only pray for something three times. Because we're told, you know, there's that prayer that is persistent prayer. So sometimes we have to keep on praying. I'm sure there are parents who prayed for their children to be saved year on year on year. You couldn't say to them, you should stop now. But I do think the three times intimates some sense of fully putting the matter before God and then having a real sense of his answer and accepting his answer. And I think that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He prayed three times. Probably it wasn't just one prayer each time. It was a whole session of praying. But at the end of the third one, he got his answer. He knew that he had put the whole matter before the Lord. And the Lord had said, my grace is sufficient for thee. I'm a bit less careful to say what it means in this particular instance. But I do think the Lord had laid the matter fully before his Father as a dependent man. And that was the right thing to do for him as the dependent man. But once he's prayed and he knows his Father's will, he doesn't continue to pray. He's accepted that there's no other way but for him to be forsaken and judged for sin. But what about you, Rusty? What do you think?
Go ahead.
You were asked the question. I agree with you, Simon, that, Paul received an answer, my grace is sufficient for you, after those three times. And after these three times, there is the Lord's acceptance that this cup could not pass from him.
Yeah.
And there is the submission of his human will, which is an attribute of his human nature, to the divine will, to the Father's will. Because in another point of view, God is one.
Yeah.
The will of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is always one. And this is a very profound scripture. It was the perfection of his manhood that he should say, nevertheless, not my will, because I believe in every other circumstance, his human will was subsumed in the divine will, his divine will, and was in keeping and in cohesion and agreement and in parallel with that. But how, as perfect man, could he contemplate the depths of Calvary without such emotions of soul?
We're very close to the end of our study. Should we say any more about verse 42? Because it would perhaps be good next week to begin with verse 43, but obviously we can always go back to it. But the fact the Lord says, arise, let us go, shows his perfect dedication to doing his Father's will, but at the same time, he still associates the disciples with him at this step, which is remarkable, given that they had fallen asleep and hadn't been able to watch.
Yeah, I think there's no problem, Simon, with beginning at verse 43 next week. Of course, we can touch on expressions that we haven't covered, but at the same time, they in some sense, speak for them for themselves, and there might be expressions that we just want to meditate on in private. I was just thinking what we have at the end of verse 41, the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of sinners. Yes. Even just the physical the truth of that, that it was the hands of sinful men that handled the Lord Jesus bodily and went on to treat him in the way that they did. He's now their prisoner. Obviously, he's submitting to it fully, but that doesn't take away anything from man's responsibility or from the as I said, just the absolutely shameful way that sinful men would go on to treat the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, very true. Okay, we're just, if other could pray, that would be good.